Hello and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, June 27th, 2003. Today's session is entitled Military Violence, Domestic Violence, Post-Traumatic Stress Disorder, and the Church, and it's Session 5 of Demystifying the Teen Violence Epidemic for Communities of Faith, presented by Gary Coles, number KOG 2003-05. Let's listen in.
Weekend or week-long retreats, perhaps for congregations that are also concerned. I teach a course in Duluth, Minnesota. I'm a family physician. I practice holistic mental health care using non-pharmaceutical approaches, psychotherapy, amino acid precursors to the various brain neurotransmitters, which we talked about yesterday, and psychotherapy. And I have observed as my career has developed with interest in peace and justice activism and interest in nonviolence and my Hippocratic Oath, allegiance to the Hippocratic Oath that says first do no harm, and looking at options for health care that aren't artificial or traumatic or brain toxic. But because of my interest also in Christian nonviolence, I had decided that my areas of interest and expertise in the sciences kind of matched pretty good with my interest in the theology and spirituality and history of non-Christian nonviolence. And so the Every Church Peace Church organization is a perfect place to kind of amalgamate all those disciplines and then present a hopefully comprehensive approach to the real root causes of teen suicide and violence. Is not just teens, it's everybody who has depression or aggression or suicide or homicide and everything in between has a lot to do with multiple factors. They're all multifactorial. So during the week we've talked about the history and theology of Christian nonviolence. Unfortunately, we've only had 1 hour each day, which is woefully inadequate to do anything comprehensive. We're hoping that the program that we are developing can be done in a Friday night and an all-day Saturday. I'm hoping that ideally we can do this in week-long retreat-type atmospheres where we can incorporate 20, 30 hours or 40 hours of stuff in along with lots of discussion. So it's going to be a program that's will be variable, as some congregations will say, well, why don't we not talk about the science so much, and let's do the theology, and then we can adapt it, I suppose, or hopefully, and we can expand it or contract it depending on the time or the sites. So we still haven't got the official proposal yet, but if anyone is interested, please let me know or send some information to my email address, which is on the back of one of the handouts. A number of the handouts have my email address on it. So today, yesterday we talked about the pharmacology of violence, and the day before that we talked about post-traumatic stress disorder and cruelty, harshness of child rearing, and the roots of violence, and we talked about post-traumatic stress disorder. So today we're going to try to put it all together, and let's see, would someone please hand those three back to Christine, so she can kind of follow along. But one thing that a problem that I forgot to complete my little statistic on agape a couple of days ago. Agape is the Greek word, one of the Greek words for love that was used in the New Testament era. And Greek had three names for love. One was eros, which is our common name for word we use for love in America. We just have one word for love in America. In ancient Greek, they had three words. One was philia, brotherly, sisterly love, and the other was agape. And it's interesting that in the New Testament, love is used 238 times. Of those 238 times, philia is used about 18. Agape is used about 320. And eros, our everyday word for love, is never employed in the New Testament. So can you imagine the confusion over all these years to realize that our word for love is never employed in the New Testament? So, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, the human to love, that's agape, that's unconditional love, a friend, an enemy, the willingness to care and without the desire for reciprocation, the willingness to suffer without the desire for retaliation, you know, that pure Christ-like love. And we don't understand that. That's not marital love we're talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. That's agape. Anyway, so I wanted to just clear that up because I forgot to finish that little story. And another important thing, and I tried to find a blackboard, portable blackboard or something, which they didn't have. But I want to tell you, because everybody kind of gets blocked by Jesus' clear command to love your enemies. You know, the Jesus scholars, every school of New Testament scholarship is certain that Jesus actually said those words. You know, most of the 1,500 phrases that Jesus has in the New Testament, most of the scholars don't think he ever said. You know, it's only like 20% of those that they're quite sure Jesus actually said those words. But the one sentence that they're absolutely certain of, all schools of New Testament scholarship are absolutely sure that Jesus said, love your enemies. It's original with him in the Judeo-Christian tradition, among other things. It's so radical. And the later church couldn't have made that up. So they know for sure Jesus said that. And it's a command. It's not a suggestion that, like, oh, it'd be nice if you loved your enemies. No, it's a clear command. It's an imperative command. And it's not just enemy, it's enemies, meaning all enemies. And what's the definition of enemy? The enemy is the person or bureaucracy that or nation that threatens yourself or your survival. The survival of your body, of course, the survival of your income, the survival of your honor, whatever threatens your survival of something or yourself is the enemy. Well, it's still a big problem. Of course, it never gets preached. I mean, in the Lutheran or UCC or any pulpit that I've ever received information from, love your enemies, I can't remember in my whole 60 years a sermon on that, because it's a hard issue. And it's threatening, it's difficult, and can't be done in a 15-minute sermon. So, I mean, I sympathize with pastors who have that one come around on the lectionary cycle. Every 3 years it comes around, Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. And how do you do that in a short time? It's really tough. And so I have tremendous empathy for pastors who are trying to preach the full gospel. But there is a way for love your enemies to make sense. And I was going to diagram it out here, but let me try to tell it to you. There's a set of ethical principles, rational ethical systems. You know, the ethics are the rules for right and wrong, you know, what's true and what's not, how you should live your life, you know, honorably or truthfully, etc. And so there's a whole set of, there's national security ethics, and they have their rules. And there's social ethics, or ethics of a group, and they have their rules. There's all sorts of groups that have ethical principles. And at the number one principle in all of those systems, ethical systems, is survival. Survival is the number one operating principle in all ethical systems. And after that, they have, well, you shouldn't murder, you know, you shouldn't commit arson, you shouldn't lie, you shouldn't rape, you shouldn't. There's a whole bunch of secondary principles after survival. So every system has survival at their top because, if you don't survive, there goes the good, the true, and the beautiful, and you know what's most important is your survival. But in Christian ethics, survival isn't even on the list. You shouldn't, you know, you should love your enemies, or you shouldn't kill, and you know, thou shalt not kill, and all that. They have the same secondary principles, but in Christian ethics, survival isn't even on the list. You know, you believe in me shall live forever. There's some, you know, you have this eternal life concept in Christianity. Jesus said, you know, if you follow me, you will live forever. Of course, you're talking spiritual life, etc. But because our physical survival isn't an issue, that gives us the freedom to be courageous, to love your enemy, which is, if you try to love your enemy, you're going to have negative reciprocation most likely. That's a dangerous thing. That's a fear-inducing thing. You have to have some courage to love your enemy. But if we realize that our physical survival isn't important, that gives us the courage to do the love of enemies thing. The reason that we know that survival is at the top of every ethical systems list is that if the survival is threatened, then you can murder, and you can assassinate national leaders, and you can commit arson, and you can kill babies from 31,000 feet with a B-52. If your survival is threatened, then all those other things go out the window. So you know survival is at the top of the list, because if that one's threatened, then all those others you can still do. But in Christian ethics, survival isn't important. We have this faith that death is not the end. So if we are truly believers in that aspect of our Christian faith, then we can go down to the School of Americas and risk getting arrested. Or we can interpose our body between the persecutor and the victim, or the bully and the victim. We can do those courageous Christ-like things. Now, Jesus knew that the only place in Israel that they killed the prophets was in Jerusalem, and he was headed right for Jerusalem. He knew that he was going to confront the enemy Jew, the enemy, the leaders of the Jewish community, the synagogue, and he was willing to confront the Roman Empire and Herod and all those sorts of things, because he knew his survival was guaranteed. If your survival is guaranteed, then you can be that courageous active resistor against evil. So I just thought I'd introduce that as a worth thinking about. And I think people who do the courageous thing, they go over to Iraq, or Kathy Kelly goes to Iraq during the bombing. What faith, and most of us don't quite understand. I don't know if I would do that. I still worry about my physical survival, But Jesus says, don't worry about your physical survival. That's guaranteed. So your survival is guaranteed. Any comment on that? Does that make sense? It's worth thinking about. One thing we didn't get to, post-traumatic stress disorder, we tried to deal with that in 10 minutes yesterday, or the day before. And that's a three-hour seminar. I do some continuing medical education seminars, and I've got all sorts of slides. And that's a three-hour, three-credit course. So I apologize again for going over these so rapidly, but hopefully the bibliography and the handouts do kind of continue. But let's see. I thought I would maybe just put out here. We'll run through this pretty briefly too, but we all kind of wonder, what is it that makes some kids handle crazy making situations, and why some don't? And so, briefly, these lists here, I made a pointer here, these aren't in any particular order, but if a child is certain that they're loved, and they're not, it's not just a matter of saying I love you and then not acting like it. Parents are said, well, you make sure you say you love your children, but children understand what's truthful and what's hypocrisy, and so we need to make sure that the kids that should otherwise be damaged somehow psychologically or something, if they're actually convicted of being loved by at least one nurturing adult, then there's a chance that they can actually come through it. That's a resiliency factor. If they have never experienced loving parents or loving adults, that's a real problem. Absence of early abuse, obviously, especially sexual, physical, supportive family environment, strict but loving parents. That's again non-punitive. There are ways to discipline children without smacking them. Children understand spankings as being I mean, intuitively, they know that's abuse. And even if the parent says, well, I got spanked and I turned out okay, didn't I? You know, as they continue the cycle of violence through the family. So it's important to. Oh, really? Should I? That's better. Well, I'll hold it. So if I hear an echo, then you can hear it. Okay. Okay. Sorry. Thank you for pointing that out. Yeah. Okay. Well, so these are all self-explanatory. Access to good health care, educational and social welfare services, additional caretakers besides the mom. The more healthy and nurturing people in your environment, the better off. It's obviously, you know, we need at least one, or like Alice Miller says, that child without, if the child is abused or neglected or abandoned or violated and they have not a single, no experience with a single nurturing adult, they're gonna either be mentally ill or criminal. And she says that's 100% of the time. And I think she's probably right. But if we have six, just matters if you had healthy grandparents and neighbors and a church. And the implication here for the church is that the church is part of the village that needs to raise the child, or the church is part of the village that creates, you know, serial rapists as well. The village raises serial rapists and Ku Klux Klan neo-Nazis as well as altruists and Christ-like figures. So the church has to be part of that process of, you know, being the one that makes sure there's as many altruists as possible. But you need good health care and education, opportunities for education, et cetera, et cetera. Many, as many people, or as many healthy people as you can get. It just makes sense. And my gum, this thing slips off, so somebody volunteered some gum. So, there, okay. ingenuity comes in all forms. Then optimism and hope, obviously, average intelligence, family income above poverty level. Children who are raised in poverty, oftentimes the parent is oftentimes a single parent. Oftentimes it's in a violent ghetto situation where it's, you know, there's no safety, and the mom is having to work two jobs just to pay for the rent. And when you've got, and you've got a bunch of kids and they're acting out, you know, a slap across the face is the quickest way, you know, to get them to shut up. But that's violence, and that's just counterproductive. Adolf Hitler, we tell the story about Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin, all those dictator types, they had abusive childhoods, and they had pain, and they didn't know love, they didn't have any to give. You kind of kill somebody's empathy when there's torture or violence or neglect or abandonment. It's just a serious problem that just spreads, and it starts with the family. And of course, if a child's reared in a war zone, refugee, same thing. If they're, you know, I wanted to interject last night at the debate, most of us were there, I think. You know, one fellow said, well, if that child didn't get killed, you know, what's the big deal? Yeah, you have post-traumatic stress disorder. That's like being mentally killed. That's a horrifying situation, a war zone. We need to not focus so much on the death toll or the KIA or the, you know, missing in action or the body count. We need to pay attention to the wounded, the psychologically traumatized. It isn't even necessarily just physical trauma, the sublethal doses, but sublethal doses of psychological trauma is devastating through the generations, just horrific. And my plea again, we showed the film Beyond Vietnam that showed the real, it was rather mild compared to what the reality is, but the horrifying situation where Vietnam veterans, 19-year-old kids, were allowed to go in a gruesome situation that they couldn't get out of their heads with nightmares and flashbacks and suicidality the rest of their lives, and then the alcoholism to help assuage the mental anguish and get rid of the demons. And it's just a horrific thing, and the church needs to take some responsibility in at least informing children that conscious objection to war and killing is a Christian ethic that should be followed and should be taught. Or we as a church are allowing our kids to go off unbeknownst that with the spiritual death and destruction that happens with killing. So the church, and that's every Church of Peace Church principle, if we're really doing what Jesus said and did, we need to be certain that we're being truthful to our children. I mean, at least we need to inform them of the truth of military violence in the war zone and what the consequences can be, and then let them make their decision then, I suppose. But hopefully, and then teach Christian nonviolence, what the truth is, what the theology is about Jesus' teachings, and then let them make their decision. But at least the church will then have met their responsibility of being truthful. The truth shall make us free, Jesus said. Of course, Jesus also in the Sermon on the Mount says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That settles it for me. I'm not going to go killing anybody because I don't want them to kill me. Is, you know, what more do we need to know? You know, Bob says, thou shalt not kill. I mean, what part of that don't you get? He says, right? That's great. So anyway, so there's all sorts of things, but participation in a non-punitive, nurturing faith community. I've been to peace churches, and I've been to pro or just war churches, and there's a palpable difference. And it's just, I mean, my favorite places to worship, my favorite place to worship is that's a Pax Christi church, but it's St. Joan of Arc Church in Minneapolis. So they're really involved in peace and justice issues and very open and affirming to minorities, etc. And it just feels so good. And I'm Protestant, I'm not Catholic. And I have lots of Quaker friends, and I attend their services. And John Stoner, the coordinator, national coordinator for every Church of Peace Church, is a Mennonite, and I go to his church. And there's something different, you know, something different. They're not afraid to confront the real issues of the day. As we mentioned yesterday, I mean, Martin Luther, I'm a congenital Lutheran. I was born that way, couldn't help it. But he even said, if your church preaches the gospel in all its fullness, except as it pertains to the critical social issues of the day, you're not preaching the gospel. So what's the most critical social issue of the day? It's violence. And for teens, and for parents and grandparents who are worried about their kids, it's violence and suicide. That is a serious, serious situation. Kids are going down the tubes, and it's not going to be good for the next generation. So so the church, if it's not preaching, talking about the major social situations or social concerns of the day, then it's failing to preach the gospel, and we need to understand that. And, you know, Jesus was all about non-domination, non-violence. Okay, I suppose that piece of gum is going to melt. One interesting thing that we talked about, and we all saw Beyond Vietnam video at 1 o'clock. Pretty powerful piece there that everybody should see more than once. But every Vietnam veteran didn't get post-traumatic stress disorder that had horrific trauma. You remember the criteria. You're confronted with or experienced or perpetrated or witnessed a horrific violent situation that was a threat to your physical or emotional or spiritual survival, and your response was horror or hopelessness or grief. And then you had re-experienced the original trauma again and again in your brain. And then you tried to avoid the situations, you know, numb down, you know, they're just dead meat, you know, once that your buddy dies, it's just dead meat. You numb down, you can't be emotional, you gotta overcome that, you got people to kill, you gotta protect yourself, so you freeze your emotions, and that sometimes gets permanent. You just freeze your emotions over and over and over again, pretty soon you have no capacity for empathy. But they came across like a group of 10. You know, all they could find in this study was 10 guys that should have had PTSD and they didn't. And this is how they came through it. They were kind of calm under pressure. They were older. You know, most of the guys, the average age of a Vietnam veteran or Vietnam combat soldier was 19. World War II, it's 26. That's a huge difference in maturity and understanding, et cetera. Yes. Yeah, that's right, 18-year-olds, yeah. and some lied about their age to get over there, you know. They valued staying calm. Again, they were more mature. Intellectual control, maturity, acceptance of the fear, lack of excessively violent or guilt-arousing behavior. You know, the guys that did the rapes and the atrocities and cut off the ears and, you know, decapitated and saved the skulls. And just, I mean, if you knew the truth about what happens in the war zone, you'd be horrified, and you wouldn't want your boy or girl now to have any contact with that, because you know it's going to cause demons. Interestingly, we talked about demons at Bible study this morning. I wanted to say that was post-traumatic stress disorder, and I think it is. In fact, I think, Chris, you might be interested, I think Paul's thorn in the flesh was post-traumatic stress disorder, because he was a killer. He was a crazed right-wing fanatic, religious fanatic that was out there killing Christians. And he was there when Stephen was stoned, holding his clothes. You know, he watched a brutal, in fact, he had to have post-traumatic stress disorder. And I bet you he was having nightmares and daymares, and maybe his Damascus Road experience was actually, you know, a flashback or something. But that's speculation, of course. But I know there's a debate, you know, that, oh, I wonder what that thorn of the flesh was that Paul always complained about. But he had PTSD. He had to have PTSD. I've never seen anybody write anything about that. Someday I'll write an article for a Bible Review or something and propose that. Anyway, saw impulsiveness as a threat in combat, it relied on your skill to ensure survival, and disobeyed stupid, dangerous, or suicidal orders, which was, you had to be lucky to have a commanding officer or a second lieutenant who could be talked out of suicidal situations. Most of those guys, or the sergeants or something, would insist that you follow orders, even if they're suicidal or stupid. So these guys happened to be able to talk their way out of it, you know, so they protected themselves. They tolerated the lack of purpose in the war. 95% of the Vietnam veteran or soldiers had no idea what that war was about. They had no idea. They were just following orders, you know. They didn't know anything about what the cause was, and so there was a lack of purpose. Didn't like being violent. Didn't view the enemy as subhuman. Had no survival guilt. Remember, but we never got to that. The importance of guilt in development of PTSD. When your buddy gets blown away, you know, 12 feet away from you and you weren't scratched, you wonder the rest of your life, why him and not me? You know, and you kind of wish it had been you and not him. And you have this existential anguish the rest of your life. You go through it, you just use up so much brain power and energy wondering why him and not me? And you wish sometimes you had died. Vietnam veterans with PTSD, 20% of them that survived and didn't kill themselves when they came back, and as many as 200,000 have actually killed themselves since coming back from Vietnam. Only 58,000 got killed over there. And many of those 58,000 were actually suicides. They lumped those all together and didn't admit that there were suicides over there, yes. It's a horrific situation. And then there's just guilt for being involved in the atrocities. I mean, you follow orders. You're in the My Lai. You know, you're in Company Charlie Company and the America All Division at My Lai. 150 guys were ordered to go and decimate that village because they thought they had received fire from there, and all there was 500 civilians, little babies and children and old men and old women and mothers and more. And they annihilated them, but they were doing it under orders. And then they come back, and they have terrible guilt over what they did, what they saw. And a lot of the suicides happen in criminality. There was a wonderful Harry Chapin. Anybody like Harry Chapin? One of his in portraits. His portrait album has one story about a black Vietnam veteran who came back and and had actually received medals over there, because the only time he ever, he was a, what was the name of the, do you remember the name of the song? Black Bastard or something like that, Old Black Bastard. And it was a kid that had grown up in the ghetto, never had any love. He turned out criminal, just predictable. And he was going to jail, and they gave him a chance to go to Vietnam instead. And he said, well, I guess I'll do that. And he found that killing was his forte. And the only time he ever obeyed orders in his whole life, when he was ordered to kill. It's just a wonderful long story song, like, Harry Chapin is great at. And Black Bastard, I think, is the name of it. And then he wound up with his Congressional Medal of Honor clutched in his hand, dead in a shootout at a fast food or some sort of a place where he was robbing in order to survive, because you come home with demons in your head and you can't hold a job. And you wind up with poverty and in the ghetto. Anyway, so no survival guilt, because they didn't have buddy relationships. Oftentimes they were more mature. They didn't like this killing business anyway, so they didn't develop close buddy relationships. So when they didn't have a buddy that died for which they would have survival guilt. And they strove to find purpose in the situation, showed humanity, mercy, and compassion. They oftentimes were there helping the indigenous people. But in addition, I noticed, I didn't see this in, that happened to in very many, but they had nurturing communities that were concerned about them when they came back. And I think, I'm sure that if we'd done a study of people who are really in a committed relationship with a caring church, I think that would be a protective factor also. In Eastern countries, like in the Russian Orthodox Church, if you're a warrior, you go off to war, you come back traumatized, the church has a purifying situation. They know it was a sin, and the church, gets together with them, and they do some rituals, and they just kind of nurture the person back, because they know killing is a sin. But in Western religions, we don't even think it's a sin. So we just, let the guy come back and think, oh, it's okay. This is, national security ethics after all. Our security, our communism threatens capitalism, so then we can kill communists according to the national security ethics, economic ethics. Communism threatens the survival of capitalism. Communism threatens the survival of communism or capitalism. So therefore, the survival goes out the window, and then we do the arson and nuclear weapons and targeting civilian populations, et cetera, et cetera. But the church needs to kind of step in and say no. No to war, no to violence. And we need to teach as many of our congregational members to do and teach what Jesus did and taught. And we will, in a generation or two, if that process gets started with some conviction, maybe in a generation or two, we can have an effect on world peace. Yeah.
I'm wondering how you provide that kind of nurturing aspect. Chris Hedges, in writing about the experience of war, says that so many of the warriors, when they come back, realize that that people who have not undergone that experience really almost can't understand what that is about. So often they end up going to the BMW or the other military associations where people keep living in the denial of that trauma that they experience. I mean, I think occasionally veterans organizations, other than that's what you might occasionally find somebody who's supportive, but I'm wondering how people in the church who've not experience that kind of situation can provide a place where a vet can feel that possibility of not only being listened to but also being understood. Yeah. I think we can listen, mm-hmm. but I'm not sure how well we can really understand what that experience is doing.
Yeah, I think unless you've had a similar experience, or maybe it just takes watching Beyond Vietnam once or twice, and then you can really empathize with it. Maybe you have to watch, be exposed. If you don't have any combat veterans yourself to be in a leadership role, maybe at least you should expose yourself to the reality and the truth and then teach that truth. But yeah, I think, you know, you can't do this out of book learning. I mean, this is not a book learning type of therapy thing. I think you really have to experience it, or it's going to be, or the veteran's not going to believe you. That's why Veterans for Peace is so important. I mean, those guys have been there, and now they're peacemakers, and they get a lot of respect from veterans who are pro-war. It's a powerful organization that is way too weak, because so many veterans are so far gone into the alcohol. Just alcohol is a way to self-medicate the demons, and it works, but it's a terrible solution. And we talked, I think, a bit yesterday or the day before about what are all the consequences of violence. I mean, it's just violence just starts a cascade of multiple traumatic things. First, you have nightmares every night. You're not sleeping very well. You got insomnia. Okay, you're sleep deprived. If anybody knows how sleep deprivation affects your ability to be creative in your job, I mean, that's a pretty devastating thing. And then because you're sleeping poorly, then you need to have psychostimulants to make you be alert or awake in the morning. Get out of bed in the morning, you got to have nicotine and caffeine or amphetamines or cocaine or something, to a psychostimulant of some sort, or Wellbutrin. Ritalin is a psychostimulant. But those things are addicting. You start relying on them, and then you get tolerant to them. You have to increase the dose. So now you're on alcohol to have you get a sleep at night, or a Valium or some benzodiazepine, and then you're having to have a psychostimulant of some sort to wake you up in the morning. There you're on two drugs, and those aren't even prescription drugs yet. And then you're having Audie Murphy. He was the most decorated soldier in World War II, and he was good looking and an actor, and he was famous for acting. He slept every night with a German Luger under his pillow, and one, foot out, ready to run. He was just so hypervigilant, that hypervigilance in category, cluster D. And he would have nightmares, and he killed himself. He killed himself when he was in his 50s or something. We fail to remember that. But he and the cook and his regiment were the only survivors, the only ones who weren't casualties in his entire, I'm not sure if it was a his company, I think, of 300 people in his company, and he was the only one, plus the cook, that survived physically that weren't physically traumatized, but he was obviously psychologically traumatized. So he lived a miserable existence, even though he was a hero. And then the stories go on and on. But so I think we need to have genuine people who are genuinely understand the psychological trauma to minister to the psychologically traumatized. But, I'd like to tell the story. There was a survey once, I was at the VA, Veterans Administration in Minneapolis for a while, and there was a study about spirituality and post-traumatic stress disorder. And they quoted the figure that 75% of the Vietnam soldiers had come from churches, Christian churches, and they were quite active in their church, 75%, and they were committed to their church. And if they had post-traumatic stress disorder and came back, their involvement in the church approached zero. So if you want to have a good way to not retain your members, send them off to war. If you want to have a way to, retain your members, and I think, recruitment and retention is important. You want to recruit new members and you want to retain them. But by being silent on the war issue, it's a pretty good way to just not have those traumatized people come back. Now, the reason for that, and I'm sure it isn't 100, it isn't totally 0%. There are probably some exceptions. And I think the conservative churches, they attract traumatized people. There's a higher incidence of seriously traumatized people in the right-wing churches because the conservative churches are more into punitive theology and punitive politics, and they kind of want revenge, and they're for capital punishment. And so, Steve Bennett's buddies, his buddy was so angry, and he wanted revenge, and he wanted, So you can sort of see where their politics and theology of punitiveness kind of comes out of being traumatized and being dishonored and nobody understanding and being angry over that. And so I think the right-wing churches probably thrive on troubled people. They may attract that type of individual. I think there's good evidence for that. Yeah.
But they attract these people
Yeah, and our offer.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Associate with the Eastern Orthodox, the communist philosophy, whose psychological studies are more repressive and draconian, not a situation in which they are trying to heal people.
Yeah, you kind of somehow wouldn't expect that. Anybody have any ideas on that, why the Eastern religions are more likely to be nurturing or understand that it was a sin and not something that's normal, like we in the West just don't even bother to think that there was suffering going on.
That's part of the early church fathers. The early church fathers, even when you converted to Christianity, if you had been part of the military, you were not permitted to take Eucharist for a year.
That's right.
As a sign of penance because of the shedding of blood. And so I think they took it very seriously that way. But, you know, I think... You know, the idea, though, of having that kind of reconciliation, I think, is really important, of freeing people from that guilt and feeling that forgiveness is real important.
Yeah, that was the dogma in the early church. You couldn't be a soldier and a Christian. If you were a soldier and wanted to get into the process to become a baptized Christian, you had to give up your soldiering career. You had to leave the military unless your military superior allowed you to be in there without killing. It was the killing that was the issue. And so if you weren't a soldier and you wanted to be a Christian, you couldn't join the military. So at the time of Constantine, when he issued the Edict of Milan, tolerating Christianity instead of having to be an outlaw religion whose punishment was capital punishment, at that time you couldn't be a Christian and be a member of the fighting Roman army. In 105 years, you had to be a Christian in order to be in the fighting Roman army. So that's what happens when you're a state church. You wind up having to be a part of the killing system. But the early church, I bet you're right, yeah. And then if there was murder, was that excommunicable offense in the early church? Was murder in some areas of the Roman or the early church?
I don't know. I just remember reading about it. If you converted, having been in the military, you had to wait a year.
Yeah. It's interesting, yeah. The Orthodox Church regards itself as the original root church, you know, so they're probably more traditional and have those things. And they just see Catholicism as kind of an offshoot of the Orthodoxy, and then Protestantism is this little offshoot off of the Catholicism. So they're maybe more serious about the origins.
Is there any thought to trying to incorporate this ministry of healing in the Western churches, so that we do the same sort of thing with returning veterans, and not only veterans, but think of people traumatized in the ghettos, and who families shot up, they see people killed every day. What sort of healing process?
There are ministries of healing in the church. I these rituals and things I see from time to time, but I don't know if it's, you know, what the churches have to offer is maybe not adequate for just the intense trauma of combat war.
Well, it's going to be very difficult in churches where the language is militaristic. You know, the victory is, the war is, the battle is won, the final victory is, et cetera, et cetera. It's more pronounced, even more so in fundamentalist churches now, where they're almost compatible for folks coming back and supportive of that. And I think we really have to rethink our language. And, I mean, as a pastor, I could have a healing service, but if the language people are hearing is militaristic,
that's right.
It's a little bit contradictory.
If you got yellow ribbons all over everything, you know, it's hard to believe that that's actually, that they committed a sin.
Exactly.
Yeah. And flags flying. Yeah, they're honored for having done their killing duties, etc.
Yeah.
We had a head on one of our newspapers back a while ago about American flag. This Baptist church had received an American flag that had flown missions over Iraq, and they were going, their whole focus of their Sunday worship that week was going to give thanks and praise for the acts of this flag and what it's doing in the world. That was going to be the focus, and that was the headline. I mean, in pictures of the flag and all this kind of stuff. I mean, didn't mention anything about Christ, Christianity, anything. The focus was going to be that flag.
Talk about your idolatry, huh?
I mean. Yeah, at least it didn't try and connect it.
You know, I'm thinking too about last night the criticism of Stephen over here by the one man who charged him almost. I think I heard him being charged with immoral because he supported that regime or seemed to appear. And now that's even worse. I mean, here we're being accused of being immoral because we're expressing a Christian note, I think. So we have to even deal with that, plus the patriot.
I think what he was saying, and I hesitate to put words in his mouth, I don't think he was accusing... its survival as the ultimate ethical position. And from the perspective of the national security state, if in fact the state is not sovereign, one in fact is a traitor. And so to some degree I would have to plead guilty to being a traitor to that concept. Now, Peter Thompson responded correctly, I think, in saying that he was trying to emulate the values that the country was founded on, which is different than the national security state where we're at today. And I think if we can make the distinctions and say that, in fact, we don't claim our citizenship in a state that is dependent on the bomb, then I think we can get back to saying what we are willing to pledge, you know, our citizenship to, which is, you know, a group of people struggling together to be reconciled, et cetera. And I think we really have to start making the distinction. You know, I am committed to nonviolence, but I think we have to start politically using some language and talking about the difference between national defense and what we have today. Because most of the weapons we have today have nothing to do with defending the land. It has everything to do with promoting empire and projecting one's military power. So what I found very helpful was Wendell Berry wrote an article in the Orion magazine where he critiqued the national security strategy of the Bush administration. And he notices in there that there is nothing in the national security strategy that talks about agriculture. And he said, if you're really talking about defense, if you're really talking about defending your land, if you don't have any provisions for producing your own food, you ultimately have a system which can't survive. You have to have a system where you can raise your own food, have drinkable water, etc. And so his argument is that national defense is inexorably tied into environmental justice and things like that, and where the present administration is heading doesn't address that at all. And so what he was saying is that it doesn't have anything to do with national defense. And so I think we have to start using the language and challenging the other people and saying we're not talking about defense at all. We're talking about projecting power, which is not defense. And so we don't call Rumsfeld the Secretary of Defense. He's the Secretary of War. And I think we need to be real careful about the language we choose. And even in talking about the situation in Iraq, we are not talking about a war. Noam Chomsky used the analogy, it's like a heavyweight champion of the world in a boxing match with a kindergartner, that we were talking about the most powerful nation in the world fighting an army which, you know, is not even in the top 50 in the world. I mean, I think the U.S. actual ranking of the Iraqi military by the time we fought was below the top 100 countries in the world. And so it wasn't a war in the sense of kind of equal forces fighting it out. It was something very, very different. And so when we even used the term war, we're kind of falling into that trap of using their language. And I think we need to try to break that and say it wasn't. It was an invasion. It was something else.
I think things are kind of further twisted. We didn't hear it as much this time because I think they learned from their mistakes of last Gulf War, is that we're protecting our way of life. And we can do that, and that makes it defense. If we're protecting our way of life, we're defending our way of life.
Our survival.
And we can do it anywhere in the world, any way we want, to protect ourselves. And that makes it sound like defense.
No. But what about what should the church's response be? I mean, we're here trying to transform the church to be a healing force in the world. And I think an important truth is that silence gives consent. If there's something evil happening and you say nothing, you're consenting to that. You know, Tutu or somebody says, you know, if you see injustice and you say nothing, you have taken the side of the oppressor. And that's unethical, and you know, it's immoral, but it's certainly unethical. One of the first principle, the first principle of Christian ethics is the Christian cannot pay for or support violence or any action that they would not do themselves. You know, so if you can't cut somebody's throat, you shouldn't be paying taxes for a CIA agent for cutting somebody's throat, or if you can't drop burning napalm on a Vietnamese child and watch him writhe in agony and see the suffering, then we should withdraw support from our systems that do that. So I think so if we're inactive in situations of violence, then we're sort of guilty. And my church never taught that principle to me. I never heard that before. I had to dig that out myself. But certainly silence does give consent. And so we have to accept responsibility and repent and do something about that.
I also think one thing that the Lutheran Church can offer is during the Reformation, one of the things that Martin Luther kept bringing back was sola scriptura, you know, scripture alone. And because the Catholic Church at that time was using scripture plus tradition as a way of justifying their position of indulgences. And I think we, too, have now built up our own tradition over the last 500 years. And we're not even following the foundations of our tradition. And we need to go back to, and remember, sola scriptura. Go right back, you know, go back past the just war theory. You know, like you said, go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Go back to the Gospels.
I think it's important to make a distinction between scripture and the Bible and the gospel, and make a distinction between the gospel and the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is the gospel within the gospel. You know, scholars call it that. That's the gospel within the gospel. And the gospel is within the New Testament, and then the New Testament is in the Bible, but in the New Old Testament, there's all sorts of violence that's justified. So let's pay homage to the Bible or the scriptures, we're sort of including that really negative stuff before God was a Christian. God didn't turn Christian until Jesus came along. A little 11-year-old girl said that.
and I guess I heard you say it too, and John mentioned this in his morning matin, the fact we really do have 11th commandment that Jesus gave us, the 11th commandment. And maybe that could be the focus now. The 11th commandment, because that 11th commandment is love your enemy. Isn't that what it was?
Love as I have loved you.
And if that became the focus of our church, Christian community, the 11th commandment, we're now 11th commandment. Isn't that what he said this morning? That's what I thought.
Something like that, yeah. There's an interesting story that Father McCarthy told once, and he said, what would happen if Jesus came down right now in front of us, descended from the clouds, and he said, I'll let you ask me one question, and then I'm going back up to heaven, you know, and so good Lutherans would break out into, you know, little study groups and discussion groups and decide, well, you know, what we should ask him, well, one question, let's make it a good one, you know, and some would say, well, our church is in debt, let's ask him what next week's lottery number is, so should we do that, you know, and of course, no, that's not serious enough, and so they'd come together and they would say, what do we have to do to attain eternal life? You know, that's probably the question. What do we have to do to attain eternal life? And so that's the question. And Jesus would shake his head and say, I told you that 2,000 years ago. You know, it says in the scriptures, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and eternal life will be yours. And I punctuated it, and eternal life will be yours. It says that in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, I guess, somewhere in the Old Testament. And so we wasted the question. And then he goes back up and he says, wait, Jesus, we didn't realize that, you know, you already told us that. Come back down. And so he comes back down. And says, okay, I'll give you one more question. And we huddle again in our small discussion groups and come out and say, you know, Jesus, everything you said in the great commandment, or the, you know, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. All the controlling word there is love. Our question is, Jesus, what do you mean by love? And he looked at us and shake his head. I told you that 2,000 years ago. Don't you remember the day before the crucifixion, Maundy, Thursday, where we were celebrating the Lord's Supper together, and I said, love one another as I have loved you. I'm the definition of love. That love that saves is agape, the unconditional love of friend and enemies. That's, I have loved you, I've loved enemies. That's the key to salvation. Eternal life depends on whether we're loving or whether we're cruel, if we're merciful or murderous, or, you know, compassionate or cruel. So those qualities are sort of what control our eternal life. When I think of that, that's really profound. That was a kind of a neat question. I mean, he's told us this already. And who among us, you know, you could have the most conservative crowd of congregation of Christians, and if Jesus came down and said, I want you to love your enemies, do you think it would change our theology? I bet you it would. You know, then we would be certain that that's what Jesus said. But we know that he said it. It's just a kind of a lack of faith in understanding that, yeah, he meant it. That's no throwaway line. Love your enemies was not a throwaway line. That was the Jesus scholars know with absolute certainty that was the most likely thing that he actually said in the early Christian church. That was the most quoted phrase of Jesus in the first 200 years of Christianity, was love your enemies. The people that wrote about that, and they knew that, they understood that, and so therefore they couldn't kill. And therefore they were pacifists, and the church thrived. And we got away from that. But we can go back, you know, go back to the original form of Christianity. You know, you go back to Christian orthodoxy, and jump over Martin Luther, you know, jump over Constantine. Get back to the origins, be conservative, and believe. So there's a lot of work to do, but it's not that hard. I mean, it makes total sense to me. I mean, and when people who understand the theology and the spirituality and the history of Christian nonviolence, it's a no-brainer. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is practical. We just have to implement it instead of modify it. You know, and that's what we've been doing for 700 years, is modifying the Sermon on the Mount. You know, cutting down thousands of forests, you know, so theologians could write books on how to modify the Sermon on the Mount. You know, instead of putting that energy into struggling with it and implementing it and running with it. And so we need to, you know, decent Christians, decency is not a gospel standard for salvation, of course, decency. There's lots, you know, most Nazi soldiers were very decent. They were good to their dogs and good to their families, and they went to the opera and they went to church. They were very decent, you know. But decency is not a gospel standard for salvation. Christ-like love is, and nonviolence is. let me just, yeah.
Just a little illustration of that.
In what?
In The
Pianist. Oh, the movie The Pianist. So it changed the Nazi soldier too.
Yes.
Yeah. And of course, most Nazi soldiers were Christian. They were either baptized Lutherans or baptized Catholics or Reformed. and their bishop said, "It's your Christian duty to go and kill for the Führer." And there were hardly any conscious objectors in all of Catholicism. They counted about 6 Catholics that were conscious objectors to war and killing, and they were all beheaded or executed. I don't think there are very many Lutherans, maybe Bonhoeffer, and there's probably more than we know of, but it was a minority stance, was disobeying unjust laws, and that was a capital crime then. Last night, one of the problems that I didn't quite feel I should raise my hand and discuss was, we had the people who were committed to the rational ethics of the security state. The two people who were really accosting you guys the hardest were proponents of the national security state, and their ethical system was, if our security is threatened, then we can kill. And most of the rest of us had Christian ethics in mind, and we were coming at it from that survival isn't important and nonviolence is, and we didn't recognize that we were coming at it from two different principles that are incompatible. And so we were exerting all this energy and not realizing that the principles were different. And they were right from their standpoint, and we were right from ours. And we didn't realize that our argument was totally, there's no way it was going to be resolved because we weren't using the same standards. So next time we have a debate, we should make that clear at the beginning. Okay, let's debate this from Christian ethics, and what do you guys think about that? And then we'll debate it from national security ethics, and maybe that would be healing somehow. I don't know. Yeah. It was illuminating, that's for sure.
Oh, very. Surprising.
But then I think a lot of people came out of it kind of confused and perplexed or angry or something because we didn't understand what we had just done.
And see, I don't think that's bad. But I think that's the mindset would make them process it.
Yeah. But wouldn't it be great if we actually did that? And then they would say, well, when you're coming at it from a Christian ethics standpoint, I think you're right. And then we would say, well, when you're coming at it from national security ethics, you're right.
Except that I think a lot of people would say my Christian ethics are just war ethics.
Yeah.
So
then there's that other category. Then we have to admit that there's Constantinian Christian ethics, and then there's Sermon on the Mount Christian ethics, and then there's. Yeah.
Well, in spite of the fact that all the bishops of the United States came out in opposition to the Iraqi war, the bishop, when I was down in Florida, the bishop down there, Bishop Ricard, he defended attacking Iraq and mostly going to war. Attacking Iraq because, after all, we had to rush in there and save those poor Iraqi people. It was a Christian duty and responsibility. Now that's the bishop speaking down, in spite of what his brothers said at their national council meeting. So their concept, you see, is different. That's what you're saying, I think. We come from this, a different concept of what is a Christian.
We should really be struggling with with that sentiment. What does it really mean to defend the Iraqi people? You know, and really run with that in the sense that that's really a very worthwhile goal. And so then let's look at, is what we're doing really, in fact, defending the Iraqi people? Or are we replacing one type of hierarchical, authoritarian structure with another? And, obviously we don't have a very good track record of replacing, governments with governments that are going to be more sympathetic to the needs of the people. I think one of the things we have to recognize is, in moving from the Vietnam situation where there was the draft situation, that we presently have an economic draft. And I think we really need to recognize that our soldiers are more akin to being mercenaries than they are a typical, soldier of the military, which makes us complicit because we are the ones who are hiring them. They are fighting on our behalf in order to keep the kind of lifestyle we have, et cetera, et cetera. So if we really are going to be intervening on behalf of the Iraqi people, the only way we can do it is by giving up some of our own consumption patterns, which maintain that disparity.
And that's good Christian ethics, too. So, all right, we're coming close to the end, I guess. In fact, maybe the tape has run out.
Relative to this and to your next slide, is that what we are proposing to do in Iraq is to substitute one set of unintended consequences with our set of unintended consequences. And here's a list of our unintended consequences that we and the Christian are grappling with, and we expect to ship this out, but we haven't solved it ourselves.
But we as Christians are blessing what's innately evil, and that has to stop, and we have to start in transfecting this Christian ethics into our churches, and we have to do it subversively, starting with just a few and transform the churches from within. We have to at least do that. So there's a definite connection between military violence and the violence of domestic, because Vietnam veterans, all veterans, are more likely to be brutal and even kill their spouses and their children or be abusive. It's overwhelmingly true that military veterans, just like the guys came back 6-8 months ago, and there were 4 deaths, murders, and suicide at Fort Benning. These are guys who are trained to kill, and that's not something that you just turn off when you leave the military. You're trained to be, react, shoot first, and ask questions later, and you do that in your marriages and your neighborhoods as well. So the connection between military violence and domestic violence, post-traumatic stress disorder, involves the church, and it's time to quit. And I appreciate everybody's cooperation. And if somebody wants to stay, and I've got a whole bunch of other slides, and if you're not hungry, we can address a couple of these other slides that we didn't get to. So thanks very much.